The text that we are considering this Lord's Day is from Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. The hypocrisy of Israel led to her own self-deception in believing that she was yet God's faithful bride, although in reality she was an unfaithful harlot. With her lips, Israel professed faith in the living God, but in her heart, she had many lovers. The Lord illustrated this hypocrisy manifested in Israel, as we saw last Lord's Day in Mark chapter 11, verse 13, by a fig tree that had leaves. And by the presence of those leaves was meant to say that there is fruit upon this tree. The leaves implied that there was fruit upon that particular fig tree. And yet when the Lord came to inspect and to find fruit upon that fig tree, there was none. There were only leaves. The leaves upon this fig tree of Israel were a mere outward charade of religion, and to show once and for all how much God Himself despises all such hypocrisy, Christ curses this fig tree so that it withers up and dies, having not only no fruit now, but having no leaves either, being completely withered. Dear ones, the mere pretense, an outward show of religion, will be revealed for what it is, whether sooner or later, in the church, in the family, and in our lives. It cannot be hidden. It will be revealed. And the outcome of all those who bear only leaves but bear no fruit is that they will be cursed and shown to be what they really are, dead and despised by God. But dear ones, I would have you to know that as serious as is the sin of hypocrisy, there is a divine remedy. And that divine remedy is a living and sincere faith in Jesus Christ. We know that we are not hypocrites, but rather are the children of the living God and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ by the faith that He has given to us and which we exercise in Him. Not a faith that merely professes Christ to be Savior, but a faith that embraces Christ as one's righteousness, as one's wisdom, as one's peace and joy and contentment, as one's very reason for living, as one's only hope for eternal salvation. That faith is placed in the eternal Son of God who assumed to Himself the nature of man that He might become one of us. And as one of us might pay that infinite debt that we owe to God. And that He accomplished upon the cross. You see, dear ones, the only remedy to the cursed effects of hypocrisy in your life and in mine is a living faith in a living Christ. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are these. First, the object of faith. In Mark 11:22. Second of all, the power of faith. In Mark 11, verse 23. And thirdly, the confidence of faith. In Mark 11, 24. Let us consider together then the object of faith, our first main point. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at Mark 11, verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It is now the third day of Christ's Passion Week. 3 days later, the Holy Lamb of God will be crucified and bear the guilt and the condemnation for his elect, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the day after Christ had both cursed the fig tree and driven out of the temple all of those who profaned it. On the way to Jerusalem that morning of this third day, Peter draws attention to the fig tree that the Lord had cursed the day before. For now, by this time, it was not only in the process of withering, as we noted last Lord's Day, that was immediate, but it was completely, totally withered in every sense of the word. It was completely dried up. No life within it. Thus signifying that Israel was to be cursed by God ecclesiastically and nationally for her mere pretense of religion, especially in having despised the gracious light that had been given unto her, the light being the eternal Son of God who came and visited her and proclaimed the truth to her. But instead of taking the light to her, instead of glorying in the light, she put the light to death and crucified the sinless Son of God. Such privileges Israel received, but she yielded no true spiritual fruit. Well, the disciples seem more interested here in the miracle itself than in what the miracle signified. For we read in verses 20 and 21, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter calling to remembrance saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest has withered away. Now, it would seem, though, their direction or their words here seem to focus their attention upon the miracle itself and not what the meaning was behind the miracle, that the Lord gives a response in verses 22 through 24 that is related to the miracle just performed in cursing the fig tree. But at the same time, he gives a response, it would seem, that as well cannot be entirely separated from the meaning behind the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree. Thus, the words of our Lord regarding faith here in these few verses address the need of faith in two respects, it would seem. The need of faith to work miracles, like the miracle Jesus had just performed, and the need of faith to overcome hypocrisy or any other sin in our life. And that is directed not only to the disciples, but to all believers in general. What did the apostles need in order to work miracles, like cursing the fig tree? They needed faith in God. What did the apostles need in order to overcome hypocrisy in their lives, like the hypocrisy of Israel? They needed faith in God. You see, faith in God is the answer to both of those needs. The You'll recall that the Lord earlier in his ministry had promised these very apostles the ability to work miracles. He sent them out to do so. In Luke chapter 9, we read verses 1 and 2, and then verse 6, these words. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And verse 6 says, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing every disease. However, I would ask, was this gracious ability to work miracles on the part of the apostles so automatic that they could do so without a living and sincere faith in God? Absolutely not. It was not so automatic. They did, even in performing the miracles which they performed, they needed faith in the living God to do so at every point, at every miracle that they performed. They needed faith in the living God. For we find a particular example of a time in which they were not able to do that which Christ had commissioned them to. One of the things they were to do was to cast out demons. However, in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, we find that the Lord rebukes them for not being able to cast out demons because of a lack of prayer and fasting, which again, and I would emphasize, prayer and faith go hand in hand, as we will see in our text today. Prayer and faith go, they're inseparable. They go hand in hand. If there is faith, there will be prayer. And where prayer is, assumes where there is true prayer going on, assumes that there is genuine, sincere faith. And so they were unable to perform this particular miracle in this case. So that the power, the authority was not automatic, but faith was required on their parts. And so likewise, they could not avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees without a living and sincere faith in God. Here the Lord Jesus gives in this command that we find in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, the command being have faith in God. The Lord gives in this command a remedy to these particular needs, both the need on the part of the apostles to work miracles as well as the need to overcome hypocrisy, and represented by hypocrisy all of those besetting sins in our lives. Have faith in God. Seems very simple. And yet the simplicity of it is so often overlooked in our lives that we go seeking for all kinds of things other than simply have faith in God. This does not imply that the apostles did not at this point have faith in God. It does not imply that they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly Judas wasn't, but the other 11, it certainly doesn't mean they did not believe Christ. But rather that every believer, even the apostles, can temporarily forget in whom their faith is to be placed. Or they can place their faith in other things. They can place their faith in their own abilities, in their own gifts, in their own intellect. They can place their faith in other men who are so-called experts. They can place their faith in creeds or confessions or in the outward ordinances. But our faith must be in the living God. All these other items that we've just mentioned are tools. They are aids. They are means, but they are not the object of our faith. See, this is a prevalent sin in us all. It's not to have faith in God, but in a host of other things. What is faith? Well, it is to take God at His word and to embrace with confidence what He has revealed. To take God at His word and to embrace with confidence what He has revealed. Faith is, dear ones, not mindless. As if in order to believe what God has revealed, we must disengage our mind. Faith, dear ones, is filled with knowledge. True knowledge of God is revealed in His Word. Neither is faith a blind leap, as if in order to believe what God has revealed, we must close our eyes and simply wish for the best. Dear ones, faith does not wait until there is some so-called scientific proof that what God has revealed in Scripture is actually the case. To the contrary, faith receives with confidence what is revealed in the Bible because faith sees, and is convinced that the everlasting God is speaking in the Holy Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read these words. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now faith is the substance, or faith is the ground or the confidence of things hoped for. In other words, in the act of faith, there is confidence. You see, doubt, uncertainty, unbelief, worry do not mix with faith. It's like oil and water. They're inconsistent with one another. When we truly exercise faith in the Lord, we take Him at His word, and we do so with confidence that what He has said is true, and if it's a promise, we believe He'll fulfill that promise. We may not know as to the exact timing of the fulfillment of that promise, but it's not due to a lack of uncertainty on our parts. If it's a threat, we believe God will keep His word with regard to His threats as well. If it is a truth, a doctrine, if it is a truth related to worship, if it is something that pertains to creation or to nature, again, we believe it because this is the Word of God. God's own authority rests upon this Word that is given to us. You know, it's probably difficult for Noah to imagine the whole world being covered with water when he was told that was what God was going to do. He had never seen it before. So it's probably difficult to imagine, in one sense, from a human perspective, that being the case. But again, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Noah believed God. Even though he had never seen such an event, He believed God. And on the basis of that, he preached it faithfully for over 100 years. Though he was laughed and scorned, and though he was the only family, his family being the only family on the face of the whole earth that was faithful, he preached it faithfully because he believed the word of God. Abraham did not know the exact place where he would set up his tent when he left his home by the word of God. God speaking to him and saying, "Depart from the land wherein you now live, and I will give to you another land. I will show you." He didn't know where he was going to end up. But he went in faith because God had promised that he would lead him, that God would be with him. See, it's taking God at his word and doing so confidently. But also note about Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Note about that this is not a general faith in some higher being, like that general type of faith that is taught in 12-step programs of the Alcoholics Anonymous, just to believe in a higher being, or whatever you call God. It is not the general faith of those who celebrate National Days of Thanksgiving today, in which we are called to be thankful for what we have, but it doesn't specify to whom we are to be thankful. To the living God of the Bible, the triune God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's a general faith. This is a very specific faith that we find here. Have faith in God. See, this is not a faith in a God whom we have formed from our own thoughts or from the thoughts of other men. Whether it be the concept that God is love and only love, or that that God could not send anyone to hell, or God is not so much interested in what I do, but whether I am sincere. Or God is so exalted above us that we could never know Him, not even by His Word and His Spirit. All of these words that I have just mentioned form and frame a God of one's own imagination. They are not the God of the Scriptures. And we could amplify and multiply many other concepts that we hear all of the time about God that are not true. Have faith in God is to have faith in the God of the Bible. To have faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Beloved, faith in the promises of God is dependent, absolutely dependent upon faith in the living God Himself. For God's promises are only as true as He Himself is true. If an impostor or a liar makes promises, no matter how good those promises may be, we would be absolutely foolish to believe him, for he cannot be trusted. But God can be trusted. Not for the mere promises that he makes, but more importantly, for who he is. He has revealed himself in Scripture, dear ones, to be the one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He is infinite, that is, without limitations or without boundaries, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is altogether self-sufficient. He is not dependent upon any creature. He is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. Entirely self-sufficient. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is preserver, provider, and savior. And he has revealed himself through his eternal Son, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This is the God in whom we are to believe and in whom we are to trust. He is the object of our faith. Dear ones, it is so important that you understand that faith is not just something in general, that it is something very specific, that it is in God and who He is. For you will never rise above your worries. You'll never rise above your fears. You'll never rise above your sins. You'll never rise above your hypocrisy. You'll never rise above your weaknesses, your doubts, or anything else, if your faith is in a vague and general God or Christ. Faith is not faith if it is not in the living God as revealed in the Scriptures. And without such a faith in the living God, the promises of God in His Word are mere wishes. But to believe in the one God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, to believe in that one true living God, is to be united to Him. To be united to the one who is unlimited in time. He's eternal. Unlimited in space. He's omnipresent. In fact, space cannot even contain Him. The space He's created, He transcends even that. The universe which He has created cannot contain Him. He's unlimited in power. There's nothing that He cannot do according to His own holy will. He's unlimited in mercy. He's unlimited in faithfulness to His promises. This is the living God who has saved us and called us unto Himself. Thus, if God has promised, dear ones, miraculous abilities, as He did to the apostles, faith is not to be placed in the miraculous abilities, but in God who promised them. If God has promised, dear ones, to work all things out for our good, as we find in Romans 8:28, not some things, but all things, then faith is in the God who promised that. If God has promised to give us grace in every temptation and in every test, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, then faith is in the God who made that promise. If God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us, as He has in Hebrews 13:5, then faith is in the God who made that promise, that He will keep it. If God has promised us that sin shall not have dominion over us, as He has in Romans 6:14, then faith is in the God who has promised that. If God has promised everlasting life, as He has in John 3:16, then faith is in the God who made that promise, that He will keep His word. God has promised that He will direct all of our paths, as He has in Proverbs 3:6. And our faith is not in the promise. Our faith is in the God who made the promise. Have faith in God. The promise is only as good as the God who made it. Have faith in God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God," not some of the promises of God, "but all of the promises of God in Him," that is in Christ, "are yea, and in Him, amen." Dear ones, I fear, as I look at my own life, and if my life is representative of yours, we really have not scratched the surface of faith and trusting God as we ought. But dear ones, I pray your desire is similar to mine, because I certainly want to grow in my understanding of that faith. To grow in knowing the living God, growing in understanding how to trust Him more, to believe Him more, to be confident in Him. Thus, the remedy to a lying faith, that is hypocrisy, as we said, is the living faith in the living God. How do we seek a living faith rather than a dying or lying faith? What means might we use to seek a living faith? Let me suggest to you several things that we might do in seeking a living faith. First of all, absolute sincerity and honesty before God. No pretense, no show. Just absolute honesty, whether it's your sins or whether it's even abilities and graces that God has given to you. Not putting down everything within your life, but recognizing that God does not only want us to be honest about our sins, our weaknesses, but He also wants us to recognize what has He worked in our lives. Because not to recognize what He has worked in our lives is a slap in His face if He has worked it in our lives. And so to be honest about that as well, being as honest as we can, not taking glory for those things to ourselves, but using them as a means to glorify God and to praise God for what He has given to us. It is basic to live before God in this idea of sincerity in total transparency. And to fall upon His mercy for everything that we need. Secondly, if we would seek a living faith rather than a dying or lying faith, we must seek and desire to know God. Because faith presupposes knowledge of God. How can we believe what we do not know and understand about God? You see, we must grow in knowing God. We do that from studying the Scriptures. We do that from spending time in prayer, growing in our knowledge of God. And we must, dear ones, I dare say, seek to and desire to know God more than we seek and desire to know our music, our TV programs, our husband, our wife, or our children. It must be more important than knowledge of all of those things. This must be that which is most important to us, to know God, if we would grow in faith. See, you can never trust a God you do not know any more than you can trust an individual that you don't know. This requires, therefore, sacrifice of time and energy on our parts. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear it when you come on the Lord's Day. Hear it read and preached. But you hear it as well every day as you open up the Word, as you feast upon it. Thirdly, If we would seek a living faith rather than a dying or lying faith, we must learn to enjoy God for not only what He has done for us, but even more importantly, for who He is. Simply who He is in all of His excellencies, all of His perfections, all of His glory, to enjoy Him for who He is. Fourthly, we must learn to live, dear ones, in the presence of God, who knows all and sees all. That we must consciously seek throughout the day to remind ourselves that we are in the very presence of God. God sees all and knows all. And so to have double standards, to deceive outwardly when our heart is entirely knows the truth, but to lie outwardly, to have double standards with regard to what others do as opposed to what we expect of ourselves. All of these types of symptoms indicate that we really do not take seriously that we live in the very presence of God. And as I said, I think in the prayer earlier, that's a virtual atheism. It's basically acting as if God doesn't exist when we do not consciously seek to live in the very presence of God. Not only when we're in prayer, but as we work throughout the whole day. And fifthly, finally, must learn to entrust to God that which is most important to us. Our spouses, our children, our parents, all of our possessions, everything in this life. We must learn increasingly to be able to entrust everything to God. For He owns it all anyway. He wouldn't have to apologize to us if He took everything away from us because it's His to begin with. He has simply lent it to us so that we might use it for His glory. And so we must increasingly be aware of how we need to consciously commit all of our ways and all of those people and all of those things in our life to the living God. You see, He's absolutely dependent, or dependable, I should say. He's absolutely dependable. He's faithful. He's most wise, most loving, most powerful, and most faithful. We can't lose if we commit all of our ways to the Lord our God. If we think for a second we can do a better job than God, then we have deceived and deluded ourselves altogether. Remember, God can do you no wrong. Moving from the object of faith to the second main point, the power of faith. In Mark 11:23, Jesus continues by saying, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Now the Lord gives the reason for the command he made in the previous verse. For faith in God is powerful. In fact, faith in God is more powerful than anything else that might be at the disposal of man upon the face of this earth. There is nothing in all of this world that is more powerful than faith in God. Do you believe that? That's what God says. More powerful than an earthquake. More powerful than a hurricane or a tornado. More powerful than nuclear power, a nuclear explosion. Faith in the living God can move mountains. And not only move mountains, but even cast them into a sea. You see, whether the need is to perform miracles to the glory of God, as was true for the apostles who were given this promise to perform miracles, or whether the need is to overcome hypocrisy or any other sin in our lives to the glory of God, or whether the need is to sustain life in some way to the glory of God by way of healing or by way of employment or by way of our daily bread, faith in God through Jesus Christ is the appointed means, dear ones, the appointed means which God has ordained to bring us or bring to us all that we need to glorify Him in this life. When the Lord said, "Whosoever shall say unto this mountain," He most likely pointed to the Mount of Olives, which was before Him as they made their way to Jerusalem. And when He spoke of casting the Mount of Olives into the sea, He most likely referred to the Dead Sea, which could be seen from the heights of the Mount of Olives. The literal mountain that's used here was used, I would submit to you, as an argument from the greater to the lesser. If faith in the living God is able to move the Mount of Olives from its present location and to cast it into the Dead Sea, then faith in God is certainly able to accomplish anything less than that in your life or mine. Consider with me what faith in God has accomplished. Hebrews chapter 11. In verses 11 and 12, we find the account of Sarah and Abraham, whose bodies, by way of being able to conceive and have children, it says, were as good as dead. They might as well have been lying in the grave as far as their reproductive organs, because it wasn't going to happen from any human means or by any human means. But with faith in God, clinging to the promise which God had made to them, Sarah conceived, and Isaac was born. In verse 23, the parents of Moses hid Moses for 3 months, and by faith were not afraid of the king's commandment. They didn't tremble and shake in their boots at the king's commandment, but hid them because they trusted in the Lord God, in His promises, that what the king had decreed was unlawful and they were not going to submit to it. Verses 25 through 26, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy all of the privileges, the status, the riches, the wealth, the education that he had in Egypt. He made a conscious decision that these are the people of God. Because God's people are united to God, just as Christ, as we speak of the church, a union between Christ and the church, I'm going to choose to suffer with God's people, because in suffering with God's people, I suffer with God. I suffer with Christ. And that was by faith. He looked beyond and saw the reward that had been promised to those who endured, who chose and made those types of decisions to be faithful. Verse 32. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Amazing thing. By faith, this huge, huge city. It doesn't simply say, by the power of God or by the promise of God, they fell down. Those are presupposed, obviously. But what would have happened, do you think, had there not been any faith amongst the Israelites? Would the walls of Jericho have come down? No. God works ordinarily by means of trusting in His power and in His promises. Verse 32. There it mentions several saints of the Old Testament. Gideon overcame thousands and thousands with just 300 by faith, trusting in the promise of God. Samson was able to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey to carry off the gates of the city by faith. It wasn't because he had long hair. It was because he trusted in God by faith. Verse 33. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel, stopped the mouths of lions. How was that accomplished? Certainly by the power of God. By means of Daniel trusting in the power of God to preserve and keep him. Verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, our God is able to save us and to keep us. But even if He doesn't choose to do so, we will not bow the knee to your image. We'll not compromise our faith in the living God. By faith. Verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Both Elijah and Elisha raised up those little boys that had died. Then it goes on to say, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And they were given grace, remarkable, free grace by God to endure everything that they endured. That was no less of a miracle in one respect than those who overcame armies, those who received they're dead back to life. The Apostle Paul says, in the midst of his weakness, that when God's power is shown, it gives glory to God. Yes, faith accomplishes great and mighty things, dear ones, for the living God. Faith is not a credit card which we can use for whatever we may want, however. Faith is in the living God and in the promises that He has made to us. If He has not promised us in His Word, for example, that we can own a home rather than renting. If there's no explicit promise to that effect, we cannot go to God and cling to a promise saying, Lord, you're obligated, you've promised to give me a home. What God has said in His Word that He will provide shelter for us. And so we ask the Lord, if we are looking to buy a home, we can certainly request and pray for that. But it's not a promise, it's a petition. It's a request, and we fall upon the mercy of God in cases where we don't have an explicit promise. But even when we apply to the Lord with a request, we do have promises that He will hear us, and how He responds will be entirely up to what will glorify Him the most and what will bring us the greatest edification and profit. Mountains, dear ones, in a figurative sense, in various places in the Scripture, are used to represent kings and kingdoms. For example, in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, there are seven mountains there referred to, and it says these are seven kings. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read these words. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Another kingdom, Persia, that stood in the way of the rebuilding of the temple. And the promise goes forth, who do you think you are, O great mountain? You'll become leveled like a plain. You'll be cast into the sea. Because God has ordained that His temple, and He has promised that His temple will be built. Put your faith in the living God, and He will take care of it. And so He did. The Lord did fulfill His promise. That mountain was removed, that obstacle to the building of God's kingdom. And it was accomplished not by the power, not by the might of Israel, but by the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 2:2, we're given a promise that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains in the earth. That is, the kingdom of Christ will be exalted above all earthly kingdoms. There's a promise. How is it going to come about? Some people are just wondering, you know, how is the Lord going to do this? You know, is it going to be a revolution? Is it, we're going to have to take up arms? Are we going, what are we going to do here? Dear ones, that's not something that we need to get involved with at all. The Lord has promised by His Spirit He will subdue those kingdoms and He will raise up the kingdom of Christ. The ordinary means that the Lord uses is by His Word and His Spirit, by the preaching of His Word, and by drawing men into the kingdom of Christ and changing their hearts. Let us be faithful to the task that God has given to us. Dear ones, if the Lord is able to move mountains through faith in Him, is He not able to overcome those besetting sins in your life? Do you find yourself falling into all the time? If He can move a mountain and cast it into the sea through faith in Him, when He has given that promise, and surely when He's given you a promise that sin shall not have power over you, sin shall not have dominion over you, certainly you can go to the Lord and cling to His promise and trust Him and know that He will keep that promise. If He's able to move mountains, is He not able to provide for your daily needs, whatever those needs may be? If He's able to move mountains, is He not able to give you assurance of faith? If you lack assurance of faith, is He not able to preserve His church from all of her enemies? Is He not able to preserve your marriage? Is He not able to give you both living grace and dying grace? If faith in God is able to move mountains, then there is nothing that faith in God cannot accomplish to the glory of God. Nothing. So the question is, where is your faith? In whom is your faith? Third and final point is the confidence of faith. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. There we read, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." This confidence in faith is found at the end of verse 23 and continues into verse 24. And as I said earlier, confidence, certainty, and assurance are essential qualities of faith. For where, again, there is doubt, unbelief, or worry, there is not really faith being exercised in the living God. You may struggle, certainly, with those things, and if you mortify them and put them to death by the grace of God and overcome them, that is exercising genuine faith. But to give in to those temptations and to think at the same time you're exercising faith in the living God cannot be. I mean, in that particular incident. It's not to say that there's not faith in the living God for your eternal salvation. But in that particular incident, you are not exercising faith. Whatever it is that you're trusting God for, that is not trusting God, to mix those things together. And I would submit to you that, dear ones, such sins of unbelief, worry, doubt do and will hinder the work of faith in your lives. They will hinder the work of faith in your lives, the growth of grace in your life. It's like those particular sins are like pouring water onto a fire. Want to put faith out? Well, let us continue to allow those sins to rage in our lives without dealing with them, according to God's Word. Some, like the papists, believe it is a sin of presumption, to confidently rest upon the promises of God. Perhaps in other churches as well, to rest upon the promises of God would be considered a presumption on our part. They falsely pretend that doubt and uncertainty toward the promises of God is a kind of humility and meekness on our parts. But I would submit that that is not the case at all. It is in fact a slap in God's face. It is in fact to call God a liar, to not believe His promises. It is not humility. It is obstinacy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ shed His own blood and secured by His death those promises for you. Do you understand that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus have already been purchased for you. They are your inheritance in the saints. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And not to take advantage of the promises, not to enjoy the promises which God has given to you, is in effect to live like a pauper when you're a king. And that's a lot due to a lack of faith on your part and mine. But someone objects, can we not be guilty of presumption? Can we go too far? Well, of course we can. But it is not presumption, dear ones, to cling to the promises of God. It is presumption to require of God that which He has not promised. That's presumption. To expect from God that which He has not promised. But to cling to His promises is not presumption. This particular verse unites faith, the confidence of faith, the certainty of faith, based upon the promises which God has made to us, based upon who God is, that He will keep His promises. It unites faith with prayer. As I said earlier, faith and prayer are inseparable. Prayer presupposes faith, and prayer is the outworking and the effect of faith. How much time, dear ones, do we spend in exercising our faith in prayer? We're so weak spiritually, dear ones, because we do not work out spiritually. We do not go to God's gymnasium, as it were, to begin to work the muscles of faith. And they've gone almost into atrophy, perhaps, in our lives in various ways, because we have not used them in so long, or because we use them so infrequently and give ourselves over to discouragement, despair. We resign ourselves to all the worst rather than trusting in the promises of God. It's time we began working those muscles of faith, dear ones. God, help us to strengthen that faith and to know that faith in God is not misplaced. You will not be disappointed when you trust God. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for that command, have faith in God and all that it implies. And Father, we have only scratched the surface this Lord's Day. There is so much to know about Thee. There are so many promises that we have not even begun to understand and to know and to use. Promises which Christ has purchased for us. Promises which have been deposited into our spiritual bank account. And Lord, we do continue to wander about like paupers, like beggars. And O Lord our God, Thou hast granted to us riches of heaven. Forgive us, O Lord, for this is such a slight upon Thee. It is to trample, O Lord, upon the riches and the graces of Christ Jesus. It is to disbelieve Thy promises. Convict us, O Lord, of our sin and drive us to Christ to embrace the promises made to us in the gospel for our salvation. Drive us to Christ to embrace the promises made for our overcoming sin and temptation, for the meeting of our daily needs. O Lord our God, increase our faith is what we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."